We are going to be starting a new series called Wrestling with God, and this is actually a series that I will likely do every couple of years. That's been my pattern with student ministry, and I think it is still appropriate for big church, is to think about these questions of why do we believe what we believe? And oftentimes that leads us into a sense of soul wrestling with God about our doubts, our concerns, and seeking truth. And then when God brings us truth, how that deepens our faith. And so I am really excited about this month as we look at these several topics. I want to introduce the series by just by way of a brief illustration. When I was in student ministry in Mississippi, I had taken a group of students on a mission trip to work with a church plant in Philadelphia. And we had gone to Philadelphia and worked with this church plant, and when we came back at that particular church, we would have Sunday night services, and we would have a time of reporting on various trips. And I remember asking one of the students, his name was Harry, I remember asking Harry, will you share on Sunday night about our mission trip? And I said, I'd like for you to specifically talk about when on one or two particular days where we went out to a subway sort of train station where people were coming and getting off of work and into the neighborhood with the church plant that we were working with. And so we were just meeting people as they were coming off, handing out waters, sharing the gospel. And he said, absolutely, I'll be happy to share that on Sunday night. And I said, great. What I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to write down maybe some notes on a note card, just in case you get nervous, you'll be ready, because he had not done a lot of public speaking, and there wasn't going to be a huge crowd. It might be, 100 people. And so we get to that Sunday night, and I said, are you ready? He said, oh, yes, I'm ready, very confident. I said, do you have your note card? He said, don't need it. I said, okay, all right, well, you're going to be okay. He's like, oh, yeah, I've got this. And so he gets up, and I introduce him, and I say, and Harry's going to come and share a little bit about our mission trip to Philadelphia. And he got up there, and when he got to the podium, total locked up, and literally began to do something akin to this. Until finally he said, Todd? And I just came up, I said, Harry, remember you were going to talk about when we handed out the water at the train station? Oh, yeah, thanks. And so I stepped back. So we handed out water at a train station, and and all of a sudden he began to quite literally start sinking below the podium. Todd? And so multiple times, two or three times, until finally I just told it on his behalf. But afterwards, I said, what happened? He said, I just totally forgot everything that I was going to say. And I said, do you remember when I told you it would be helpful to have a note card? And he said, yes, sir, I do. Here is why I want to do this study over these next 4 weeks, is I don't want any of you who call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, when someone asks you a difficult question about faith or asks the question, why do you believe what you believe, that your only response is, Todd? I want you to have sort of that mental note card of how will I respond to someone when they have a question. And to be fair, what we're even going to talk about today as we look at Matthew chapter 11 is, what do we even do when we are the ones that have a question, or when we are the ones that have the test of doubt? And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 2 through 15. And this is a story in which John the Baptist has a moment of doubt about who Jesus is. And this is what the scripture tells us. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his own disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "You go and tell John what you hear and see, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As these disciples went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowd concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see then? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." John the Baptist has a moment of doubt. That may be a surprise to some of you if you've not read this story before from Scripture, that John the Baptist had questions about Jesus. Are you really the Christ? Are you really the Messiah? Or do I need to begin looking for another one? Here's what I want you to know out of the gate is that every one of us at some point or another has had, will have, has had a moment of doubt. It is a test in many ways. When you go to the Scriptures, there are times that doubt is treated from a seeker of truth with gentleness. And then there are times when doubt could be more clearly defined as unbelief, and it is directed with a rebuke. And so this moment of doubt that you and I sometimes have about things like, is Jesus the Messiah? Is the Bible something that can be trusted? Is Jesus really the only way? Last week, did Jesus really rise from the dead? These questions that may pop up in your mind, things like, if God is good, why does evil exist in the world? Things like, is there really a place called heaven and really a place called hell? These are some of the questions I want to look at over the next few weeks. But when we have these moments of doubt, here is the test. The doubt itself, I believe, in looking at Scripture, the test put before us is not sin. It is a question of, do we drift into unbelief, which we would be rebuked, or is it faith seeking answers? And then I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, in which Jesus tells people, "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open." If you and I will seek truth, God will give us truth. He does not seek to hide truth from us. And so with that, this number one in your outline, the test of doubt. John the Baptist experienced a moment of doubt. Here are a few things we can learn from his experience. The test of doubt, and I've already mentioned the truth would be this: unexpressed doubt can be detrimental, but doubt pursuing truth can deepen our faith. If you have a doubt, if you're here this morning and you feel like, man, the old expression, the preacher's been reading your mail or your email, like, man, how did he know? I just want you to know this is a sort of a universal experience. And if you've got that lingering doubt in the back of your mind about something, unexpressed doubt will crumble you. There is a way in which the enemy wants you to feel as if you are the only one wrestling with a doubt. The enemy wants you and I to believe that if we have doubt, that means we might not be a Christian. Or we're not a good one if we have doubt. And so therefore, we don't express it. And the more leadership you have in a church, whether you're a life group leader or a deacon or an usher or working with kids or youth or whatever it is, even a missionary, you know, sitting here today, the higher up into the sort of the hierarchy of faith, the less likely we are to express a doubt because we don't want people to think we don't have it all together. And guess what? When you and I don't express and pursue and ask others to join us in prayer about our doubt, it will cripple you. But when you and I share and pursue truth, then our faith will be deepened. And I can tell you that from personal experience. I myself, even post-seminary studies, have had moments of doubt about various things. In fact, if I can be just super vulnerable with you, there was a time about a year ago, right after the transition, and I can't tell you what Sunday it was or anything like that. I just remember I was standing up here, and I needed to say something about the reality of Satan. And I remember as it came out of my mouth from this very stage, a moment of doubt came through my mind, which was, you sound crazy right now. You're talking about a spiritual, demonic entity. There's people out there that probably think this guy has lost it. Have you ever seen Satan? No. How do you know? And I remember just in that fleeting moment thinking, do I actually not believe in the reality of Satan? Let me just affirm, I do. But I just give you that illustration to say, look, it is a real thing that those moments come into our minds, and we then have to go, what do I really believe? Why do I believe what I believe? Particularly for those who are younger in our group this morning, if you are still under the guidance of mom and dad, there's a healthy sense in which doubt pursuing truth is a part of faith becoming your own and not just borrowed from mom, dad, or grandmother or grandfather. It is a moment of, oh, do I really believe that? And then you pursue truth, and then your faith is deepened. So with that, where does doubt come from? The three most common reasons that we doubt are reasons of intellectual questions, emotional valleys, and situational challenges. Intellectual questions. A lot of people maybe have a doubt the first time they're in a science class and there's discussion about evolution versus creationism. And now it is an intellectual exercise of what do I believe? Genesis' account of creation or billions of years of microevolution turning into macroevolution, etc. It is an intellectual question that begins to create doubt. Or someone comes to you and says, maybe a non-believer, you're having a conversation, say, I don't believe in the Bible because it is riddled with contradictions. And now an intellectual question has spurred a curiosity, and now you have a test of doubt. Are you going to veer towards unbelief, or are you going to veer towards God, reveal truth to me about these things? Secondly, there are emotional valleys that will bring us to a point of doubt. Typically, an emotional valley could look anything like from a personal standpoint, either something, an illness or a financial difficulty or something in your own household has you going, man, where is God? Does God exist? Does God see me in this emotional valley? It could also be something from a broader perspective. It could be things like, I imagine there's some people in the Baltimore area with a bridge collapsing and some people perishing in that and just wondering, where is God? It's an emotional sort of response. And then there are situational challenges that provoke this. I believe this is where John the Baptist is. This is where John the Baptist's doubt comes from, because he is in prison, and that's why he can't go ask Jesus these questions himself. John the Baptist had preached that Jesus was the Messiah. He baptized Jesus, the dove from heaven, the voice of God. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He has said, I am unworthy to tie his sandals. He even sent some of his own disciples to start following Jesus. Peter's brother Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist and said, well, if he's the one, I'm going to switch camps. And John the Baptist said, well, he must increase, I must decrease. This is John the Baptist, and all of a sudden now he is in prison, and he's going, is he really the one, or should I look for someone else, because why am I still in prison? Situational doubt. Are we going to trust him? Can I trust him? Is he who I thought he was? These are the most common. There are probably some others, but if you have just big buckets, intellectual, emotional, and situational challenges that bring us to the point of the test of doubt. And so John, in this prison, not looking good for him, he has offended Herod because he called him out on sin. And so he's in prison, and he's just thinking to himself, I don't see any way out of this. And to be fair, one of the messages of John the Baptist is that the Lord will come, the Messiah will come, and then judgment will come. And so John's sitting there in prison going, okay, Jesus, where's the judgment? Why are my enemies prospering? I'm in prison. Herod is an adulterer. He is on the outside, and he is the one persecuting me. Okay, Jesus, what's the deal? Are you the one? Situational conflict. Which brings us to the second lesson we can learn from John's story, the treatment for doubt. The truth is this. John the Baptist took his doubts to the source. John the Baptist took his doubts to Jesus. He himself could not just ask for a quick parole to go ask, but he got some of his disciples and said, go find Jesus and just ask him, are you the one, or do I need to look for someone else? If I could say anything that sticks to you this morning, it would be this. If you have doubt, go to Jesus with them. Go to Jesus and seek truth. And I truly believe with all my heart, if you seek, he will let you find. If you ask, he will give it to you. If you are knocking on a door of doubt, he will open it. Now, it may not be within 30 seconds, and it may not be on the very first prayer, but you continually seek truth, and it will build your faith. And so John sends disciples to Jesus saying, hey, I got to know. My days may be limited. I need to know what is real. And so the disciples of John go to Jesus. There's a crowd there. And so the disciples of Jesus apparently ask a question in front of the crowds and say, Jesus, John wants to know, are you really the one, or does he need to look for someone else? And in classic Jesus form, he doesn't just give a straight answer. He does not just say to these disciples, yes, I am. Please go tell John. Instead, Jesus says, you go tell John what you are seeing and hearing. The lame walk. The deaf hear. The blind see. Lepers are now cleansed. The dead are being raised, and the poor are having the good news preached to them. The first thing here is Jesus exhorts John, or encourages John, to evaluate the evidence. Jesus says, John, I know you've got a question. I know you're struggling with doubt. Thank you for coming to me. I want you to evaluate the evidence, what you have seen and heard. Now, what may not be obvious to you and me in 2024, but would have been very obvious to John, is that when Jesus gives this list of this is what he has seen, he is alluding to messianic passages in the book of Isaiah from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, talking about the Messiah, that when the Messiah comes, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, and the poor will have good news preached to them. And then Jesus just throws in a couple of extra for him. The lepers will be cleansed, and the dead are being raised. And so Jesus is saying, go back to the scriptures about what scripture says about the Messiah, and then verify, is this what you're seeing and hearing? Evaluate the evidence. For you and I would just say this, those doubts that we have, we need to look at evidence. Now, let me give you two things real quick. This isn't necessarily in the notes, but when we're evaluating the evidence, just like Jesus did not give a very direct, yes, I am, or no, I'm not, you should look for another, or yes, I am, by the very nature of it, there are compelling reasons for faith, but you may not be able to find conclusive, 100% total verified, foolproof case for some of your doubts. And that's because we walk by faith and not by sight. It does not mean that we walk by faith without any reason or rationale or foundation to stand on. What it means is there's enough evidence, but you will be able to make a decision one way or the other whether you will have faith in who God is and who he says he is or not. Let me just give a quick example. This I mentioned earlier, the sort of this idea between evolution and creation. In evolution, again, I know not everybody here is a scientist. I'm not a scientist, but I've read some apologetical things and from some believers who are very faithful scientists as well, and they would say this, evolution is all about chance. I think any of us with some modicum of understanding of evolution would understand that they're saying that by chance, all of this, out of nothing, somehow, all of this. Well, let's just use, because some, you know, an atheist or an agnostic or someone who's doubting may say, well, what if I don't believe the Bible? Well, that we're going to talk about that next week, how we can trust the Bible. But let's just use a couple of logical, scientific theorems and theories and facts. Scientists agree, regardless of their position, that the universe started at a single point and is expanding in all directions outwardly, which indicates that it started at once. Right. Now you have a choice. Do you believe that God said, let there be, and it was created? Amen. Or random, we don't even know how, couldn't even reproduce it, but yet we're asked to believe with the same level of faith that we don't know how it started, but something out of nothing started by chance and expanded outwardly. That's one. Two, you have what is called the fine-tuning argument. Did you understand that for life to exist on Earth, and there's a minimum standard of about 15 conditions that have to be exactly right for life to exist on Earth and in our universe? Any of those that are fine-tuned, think about like 15 dials. If they are just to the left or to the right by even a millionth of a millionth part, life would be unsustainable. And yet, we can say, okay, that to me sounds like there was intelligent design, or you can continue, as some atheists would argue, and they would say this, for them, their faith statement would not be intelligent design. They would say that there are trillions of multiverses, meaning trillions of universes just like ours, and that by statistical probability, one of them would get all the details right for life. I'm just trying to prove the point. Both actually require faith. Right. Amen. It is as if to say, if I had all the parts for a pocket watch, if I had all the parts for a pocket watch, all discombobulated in a box, that if I shook it enough times and stopped, that at one of those times, it would make a working pocket watch. Well, that's faith one way or the other. How about a third reason? And there are many, many more. But how about even the case for beauty? The fact that we look at songs, I mean, some of the songs that we just sang and heard played with instrument and voice earlier, there was something in all or at least most of us that said that is intrinsically beautiful. That there is something about, you go to the Western United States and get up in the mountains and you stand there and you go, wow, there is such beauty. You go to an art exhibit and someone has painted or sculpted or crafted something and you go, that is beautiful. The reason I bring this up is there something within us from a Christian perspective, a Christian worldview that would say God is creator and when we create, there is something outside of just the laws of physics that tells us I'm drawn to beauty. Well, from an evolutionary perspective, they would say the reason you like that painting, the reason you liked that song is that over billions of years of evolution, you were trained to enjoy certain things for the survival of the fittest. That I don't understand that personally, how a song being beautiful leads to the propagation of a certain type of genus and species. What makes sense to me is that God is creator and we are the image bearers, and when we create, we are drawn to beauty because He is beautiful. Amen. And I just want you to understand, no matter when you come to that test of doubt, it will require faith on either side. To unbelieve will require great faith, and to believe will require great faith. So look at the evidence. And for John, Jesus is saying, look at the scripture. I am fulfilling these prophecies. And in fact, Matthew in chapter 7, 8, and 9 lists all of those miracles. And then leading to 11, where Jesus can go back, read a couple chapters before, these are the things that I have said and done. Secondly, Jesus encouraged John to have faith. In verse 6, he said, blessed is he who will not be offended by me. This is sort of a beatitude type structure. And Jesus says, look at the evidence. Tell John to look at the evidence, what we are seeing and hearing, how it accords to scripture. And then blessed is the one who can have faith and not be offended by me. And here's really what Jesus is really getting at there. See, John had a preconceived notion, like most of Israel, like most of the Jewish people, of what the Messiah was going to do, who he was going to be, what actions he would take. And it was a political revolutionary that would bring judgment on Rome and anyone who opposed Israel. And what Jesus is saying is, blessed is the one who can accept me with the real reality from God and not their preconceived notion. Because if your preconceived notion is going to be greater than what you're seeing, then you will be offended by me and you will walk away and you will not be blessed. I'm going to get to this in just a second, but for you and I, there are many times that when we come and we hear the word proclaimed on a Sunday or in a life group or personal study, one of the applications is for us to adjust our worldview. To go, oh, I thought it was going to be like this, but God is saying it is actually like this. Blessed is he who will not be offended and hold up their perception over what God's reality is. The third encouragement this morning from Jesus is, after the disciples of John leaves, Jesus encouraged the crowd not to disparage John because of his doubt. I think this is so fascinating to me because of what I said earlier. Sometimes we believe when we doubt that we are less than. And as soon as Jesus answers the doubt of John and his disciples, as they're sort of walking away, probably still within earshot, Jesus looks at the crowd and said, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see someone that was a reed shaken in the wind?" The implied answer, no, meaning, was John someone who was vacillating back and forth and couldn't make up his mind? He goes, no, John was firm and set on what he believed. He said, did you go out into the wilderness to see a man wearing soft clothes? And what he means is this, someone that was living the life of a luxury king. And he says, look, kings and palaces wear soft clothes. Did you go out there to see somebody out there in the wilderness? No, he was implied wearing a leather belt, eating locusts, and sackcloth, you know, for clothing. He's like, you didn't go out there to see somebody soft or who can't make an opinion. He said, did you go out there to see a prophet? Yeah, you did. And guess what? He was more than just a prophet. Now that would probably have confused some in the crowd. What do you mean? More than a prophet. And then Jesus doubles down and says, there has been no one born of a woman, which is just an idiom way of saying there's not been a human born who is greater than John. Now understand, a Jewish audience is going, I mean, Jesus, what about Moses? What about Abraham? I mean, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you're telling us that John is the greatest of all the prophets? See, Jesus is saying, even though John had doubt, he was not someone who vacillates. He is not someone who is soft. In fact, he's one of the greatest prophets. He is the greatest prophet. And then he makes a stunning statement. Anyone who enters into the kingdom of heaven, even if they're the least in the kingdom of heaven, will be greater than John. What he's really saying is this. John is the end of an era. He is the culmination of all the law and the prophets pointing to the Messiah. And that is his position. That's why he is the greatest. He is the one who actually, of all the prophets, got to see with his own eyes the actual Messiah that everyone else had pointed to. But Jesus is saying, as great as John is, the kingdom of heaven is so great that even the least person in that is greater than the last Old Testament prophet. And that's you and me. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as forgiving of your sin, and you're trusting him for salvation, Jesus is saying, even if you are the last one in line, you are greater than all the Old Testament prophets. Why? Not because of anything to do with us, but because the kingdom is so much greater than what pointed to it. So Jesus is saying with doubt, crowd, don't let John's doubt bring you to doubt because he is pointing the way. And if you will believe and not be offended, you will be even greater than John. Which leads me to the fourth. Jesus encouraged the crowd to adjust their worldview. He encouraged them to adjust their worldview. And I've run out of time, but I'm just going to very quickly run this down. He says, look, the law and the prophets all pointed to John, and if you can accept it, I love that phrase, if you can accept it, John was Elijah, spoken of essentially in Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. He's the one that would prepare the way for the Messiah. And then he closes with, he who has ears, let them hear. At the end of the day, when we have the test of doubt, when we've even looked at the evidence, it comes down to if you and I will not just hear, but we will listen, and whether we will have faith, and whether we will adjust our worldview. I think of it sort of like this. Tomorrow, there's something going on, an eclipse, right? Some of you are going maybe to try to see the totality of darkness and all those things. I want you to understand this. We are like got eclipse mania around here and really in our country. People, I saw a graphic where all the Airbnbs within that path are full. People are going to be flocking to the areas of totality of darkness. Understand this. 4,000 years ago, they would have had no idea it was coming, and their worldview was telling them things like a giant jaguar is eating the sun, or a hidden dragon just ate the sun, or the gods are angry at us, and all sorts of things. The worldview was if a total eclipse had happened, the worldview would have said, it's over for us. There's a giant dragon eating our sun. And yet, in 2024, because we were willing to adjust our worldview based on evidence and understanding, we're going to flock to it and put on special sunglasses for 3 minutes or 10 seconds or whatever you get into the band. Why? Because we were willing to adjust our worldview. And yet, so many people hold their own perception of reality of the jaguar eating the moon when God is saying, I am worthy to be trusted. I exist. Look at the evidence, and blessed is the one who does not get offended at me. For those of you that love filling in all your blanks, I'm not going to be able to do it because I'm going to pray and we're going to be dismissed and maybe I'll throw it in there next week. But thank you for being here. I'm going to pray for us, and I do pray that that we will be people who understand why we believe what we believe. And if you have doubt here this morning, that you will pursue truth for a deepening of faith and not veer into unbelief. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you have made. Lord, the awe and wonder at your creation, we give you thanks. The book of Romans even tells us that creation is screaming your presence to us. Father, help us to believe with all our heart. Help us not to be offended when our small worldview collides with your reality. May we adjust to your reality and have faith. Be with us as a church. Deepen our faith. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.